Well, good morning to all. We welcome back to our series on suffering for the glory of God that we have been involved with here. To review, we'll take a quick glance in our minds back over some of the lessons that we have already taken. To begin, in lesson one, we were reminded of the importance of studies such as this, as suffering is real in our lives, as well as it seems quite prevalent as well. In that lesson, we took a trip back to the book of Genesis and found the beginning of suffering, and then to Revelation 21 and the end of such suffering. We heard helpful lessons from the book of Job in that first lessons about God's sovereignty. There really is innocent suffering, as well as the need to trust God even when we don't understand. Other stops along the way in that lesson took us to Exodus and the suffering Israelites, to Naomi in the midst of her tragedy, to Habakkuk and his deep questions, and a necessary stop at the cross. Lesson two was about God's purposes in suffering, and we came to the conclusion we should praise Him for how much He has revealed to us, both in the Bible's teachings and its history, how God does indeed bring good through suffering. And even in our particular cases, our own individual circumstances, we may be unsure what He is doing. We come to the conclusion we should trust Him and love Him. Lesson three was considering suffering in the light of the two ultimate destinies of human beings, hell or heaven. One of the lessons was from hell is that there will be ultimate justice. And that should free us to let go of resentment and revenge. For God's people, we look forward to heaven with the realization that suffering will not go on forever. And we value Jesus who bore God's justice so we can go there. Lesson four, last week we heard a lesson about God's empathy. In our suffering, we need and feel a need for both mercy and justice. We want to find these in our suffering, and we certainly find them in the cross of Christ. Then a lot of help we received last week from Hebrews 4. At the end, the closing verses in Hebrews 4. Jesus understands our weakness. He was tempted. He bore up under temptation and didn't sin. So we ought to persevere in prayer for God's help. Today we're on lesson five, unbiblical reactions to suffering. And the temptation is to find our hope in what is passing away. A neighbor to Michelle's family had given them an opposite bicycle. Now, this bike had been modified so that its steering was opposite the standard bike. Now, there wasn't much riding the bike. Now, there were a lot of attempts. It was fun to try, but before long, fun became frustrating because everything you had learned was wrong. Every steering reaction, every balancing reflex, or any adjustment that you thought was going to help you would only make things worse. Now, in the course of standing around, someone might suggest the name of an older person who had never learned to ride a bicycle. Maybe they would be a successful candidate for it. But for sure, our steering and our guiding habits are more than just on the bicycle. From grocery carts to horses to runner sleds and other vehicles, I don't think any person just dropping them on would have had much success. Now, unbiblical reactions to sufferings are deeply ingrained. There are reactions and reflexes and habits that are wrong despite how deeply they are natural to us. And it's only going to be by the Spirit of God that we come to do what is opposite our own sinful flesh or opposite of what we have learned through imitation of others. There are reactions and adjustments in the midst of our sufferings that are wrong and do not bring glory to God. Now, for us, we want to justify ourselves, and on the bicycle, we would say that our reactions were right. It was the bike that was wrong. And in this case, we're going to face the challenge by God's Spirit to receive from His Spirit any correction that we need this morning on unbiblical reactions to suffering. Now, suffering has a way of tempting us to lose sight of what God is really like. So suffering poorly, which is our topic today, at its root has a deficient view of who God is. In his letter to a group of Christians under pressure, Peter exhorted them to be sober-minded, to be watchful. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So one way and one part of being watchful this morning is for us to be aware of these unbiblical responses to suffering. I think for God's people, we do from the heart want to honor God in every part of our lives and especially how we go through suffering. So let's take from the work of the Spirit in our heart the necessary correction if needed this morning. First unbiblical reaction to suffering is here described as the stiff upper lip with this faulty view of God that God doesn't exist. Now, this may be the atheistic response. Now, you may have said or maybe have heard someone say something similar to this: I don't know how those who don't have or don't know the Lord make it through hard times. Well, here would be one way. Looking within to find the fortitude, the strength of character that is defined by the stiff upper lip that remains resolute and calm in the face of adversity. And not surprisingly, or maybe it is surprisingly, but it is something that can be common among Christians. It's the grin and bear it strategy, or as I thought further, if you can't even grin and bear it, maybe you at least grit and bear it. But it's still a strategy that leaves God completely out. The feeling that there's nothing that is going to make me tremble with fear or weakness, regardless of the circumstances. Now, we can see why this would be the strategy of the atheist, and Christians sadly may adopt it, that in the time of great difficulty, I'm going to move forward under my own power, as if God did not exist. My strategy is all about what I'm going to do. Now, from the, I believe, 1930s, the first edition or part of the Humanist Manifesto gives this idea of the language you'll find, I think, to be dated in one sense, but this self-centered, self-reliant strategy. In their 11th point, man will learn to face the crises of life in terms of his knowledge of their naturalness and probability. Reasonable and manly attitudes will be fostered by education and supported by custom. My strategy is all about what I'm going to do. Now, I may tell people I'm okay because I'm not the kind of person to ask for help, as the old joke about the Israelites wandering for 40 years because Moses wouldn't ask for directions. Well, there is something about asking for help that is humbling And ever since Adam and Eve gave into the temptation that they'd be better off if they were God, independent, self-reliant, deciding what's good, humanity's been infected with the reluctance to admit that we need help. And most dangerous of all here is being unwilling to ask God for help, to seek His help. So two thoughts on how we can escape from this unbiblical response. And first is to humble ourselves. Self-reliance is a form of pride. Hear these words from 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Now, first, we recognize that self-reliance, as pride, should be confessed as sin. Second, we recognize that God is the mighty Savior and not us. And third, we demonstrate that humility, which is a connection, I'm not sure that I ever put these two together, but we demonstrate that humility by casting our cares on Him. Do you have it all together? No. And that's an admission that we make when we come to Christ first in salvation. We don't have it all together. We don't look at God's judgment and say, I can do that myself. And neither should we look at temptation or suffering with the attitude, I can do that myself. Second, we consider God's goals for suffering, for our suffering in particular. Now, sometimes it can be quite difficult to both depend on God and be responsible. And maybe you encounter this with various health problems or physical needs that you have. What's the role of depending on God and also, on the other hand, being responsible? Well, hear these words from 1 Peter as he's writing about trial in 1 Peter 1. These trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, and the gold which perisheth, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, we can do certain things for our own health, but the things that are spoken of in these verses, can we do them ourselves? Can we refine our own faith? Can we be sure that our faith is going to last to the end? Can we ensure that our faith results in praise to God? No, we can't. Not in ourselves. These are the work of God. So when we see the greater goal that God has in our trials, we recognize how powerless we are to achieve them. If the only goal and the only purpose in the trial was becoming pain-free or having it over, well, then maybe certain things we could do could accomplish that. But there were bigger things that God has for in our suffering. And these, for sure, we must rely on Him. Second, unbiblical reaction or response is escape, or running to false gods. First, we have looked within ourselves and found ourselves lacking. Now, instead, the second unbiblical response is to turn to something else other than God for relief. And for a moment, it may feel like we've escaped from our problems, and then we sober up and we have find that nothing has changed. Well, sometimes we will literally flee. We'll flee suffering through drugs and alcohol, or flee a bad relationship or marriage through isolation or separation. Sometimes we try to escape through distraction. We pour ourselves into our work, into pleasure, into shopping, food, entertainment, or our own physical appearance. Sometimes we try to escape through fantasy. We create a world in our minds where everything goes the way that we want it to. And sometimes it's sentimentality, where we escape to the long-gone world of the past when things were better. Now, in all these escapes, what we initially think to be just a harmless excursion can easily take over our lives. We invest in empty promises of these false gods, and we avoid trusting in the real God. Now, we are at the place in Isaiah, in Pastor Cantine's study, in Isaiah 30 and 31, where the prophet had to point out to them that their trust in Egypt instead of God was a false idol they had created. Here's some words from Isaiah 30. "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. Egypt's help is worthless and empty." Now, it was God's mercy that was going to destroy this false savior of Egypt, so his people would learn to rely on him. Now, how can we sort out whether something is a helpful diversion or a sinful escape? Well, maybe consider our own response when it's finished. Did that vacation that you anticipated and enjoyed, did that vacation give you space to rest and think so that you're geared up to seek God's purposes in the difficult trial back home? Or are you more angry at God now that you have to return to this mess of your life? Or do you dread having to disconnect from technology or the online world because the real world is so difficult and troublesome? Then your diversion has probably become an idol. So, how do we use the pleasures of this world? Out to eat, a massage, a vacation, a long walk among the autumn leaves. Well, use these things not as an escape, not to escape your need to trust God, but as a time of refuge to help you trust God. We need to look reality in the face, as hard as it might be, and resolve that you will trust the all-powerful, merciful God. These words of Paul to the Corinthians: "From now on, those who use the things of the world should live as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away." First unbiblical response is to power through in our own strength. Second is to find something and some things very legitimate that we escape to instead of trusting in God. Third is, I deserve better than this, with this view that God rewards the righteous. So here's one that we're prone to. And I feel the application here for sure. But I deserve better than this, so it may be anger or despair. Well, anger can well up into us because we feel that God has betrayed us. Now, God and I had a deal. It seems almost wrong to say, express it, come out and say what this deal was, but God and I had a deal. I'd keep my act clean, I'd follow him, and he'd give me the nice, comfortable life. I did this. Or in the midst of hard times, all of a sudden things flash up in your mind of things that you may have done in the church or other charitable things you've done, and you think, oh man, that was a complete waste. It's the mindset that I've done certain things, now God owes me certain things. And the bad things are supposed to happen to the other people out there, not to me. We're the good people, and God is to be doing everything to protect our lives. But not only anger, this could easily lead to despair, because suffering makes me wonder if I'm not good enough for God. Now, God has plans for us. And God's plan, my plans and God's plans, unfortunately, may not always be the same, but God decides that my plans for the nice, comfortable life aren't big enough. Now, you can consider Old Testament Israel. They would desire a nice, comfortable life as God's special people, but God had different plans for them. We have this verse from Isaiah 49, which was true of Israel and has a greater fulfillment also in God's servant, Jesus Christ. But it is too small a thing for you to be my servant. It is too small for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, hear God's plan for Israel and certainly then on to the Messiah, but God's plans would bring Israel under certain affliction and suffering. They had God's refining discipline that they heard, and we do read as we go through the prophets. The larger plan had Israel under Roman occupation, so that Jews would spread out among the empire, so that at the time of Pentecost, when the gospel was preached by Peter, that there were those staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So God's plans tore the Jewish nation apart as the emerging Christians embraced their Gentile brothers and sisters. God had big plans for Israel, but Israel suffered. And God had plans for the Gentiles and for their salvation. And Christ suffered. Now, writing to the group of Christians who were suffering, Peter wrote, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." Do you expect to suffer? Would you be surprised if a decade went by and nothing bad happened to you? Some of you are thinking, I'd be surprised if a decade of days went by, if 10 days went by, nothing bad happened. But do you basically assume that life is going to continue on as it has? Now, we're not to be surprised when we run into suffering, not because we're pessimistic, although plenty of us may fit into that category, but not because we're pessimistic, but because suffering is part of following Jesus, a fallen world, and our own weakness. Peter calls on us to rejoice that we can participate in the sufferings of Christ so that we may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So this unbiblical reaction or response is, I deserve better, and God is going to reward me with comfort and ease. Fourth is a certain fear, because God can't help it. He tried his best, but this suffering was beyond his control. Now, it appears in its most, maybe I shouldn't say most, but it appears in a rather malignant form that is known as the openness of God or open theism. This was, as I'll describe it, as an unbiblical attempt to get God off the hook by denying that he knows all future events. And it was taught in this way, that human freedom and God's goodness can be preserved. See if you hear anything questionable in this quote. Decisions not yet made do not exist anywhere to be known, even by God. They are potential, yet to be realized, but not yet actual. God can predict a great deal of what we will choose to do, but not all of it, because some of it remains hidden in the mystery of human freedom. Now, this denial of God's omniscience was intended to offer comfort to those who may question the goodness of God, but it ends up doing the opposite. We're left with a God who hopes things turn out. He's not sure of what is going to turn out, and he's not sure of some of our decisions. But we're left with a God who hopes things turn out the way he planned, but isn't sure. And we're left feeling an awful loneliness in the midst of tragedy. But this teaching is contrary to many places of Scripture, and I think you have some verses there printed in the handout. But from Isaiah, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all. Or from the Psalms, "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." Now, even people, for sure, who aren't open theists can wonder if God knows what he is doing. But he is good, he is in control, and he is careful with us. We can be helped by thinking about Asaph and his struggle. And many of you may take comfort or have taken comfort from Psalm 73. The wicked are prospering, the godly are suffering. Asaph is wondering if he had trusted God in vain. Maybe the wicked were right when they said, "How can God know? And does the Most High have knowledge?" But then something changed. And Asaph says, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." So from the limited human perspective, he could not make sense of it. But when he looked at it from God's perspective, he was at peace. There will frequently be times when we will not be able to understand why God allowed something to happen. In those moments, we have simply to trust him and go on obeying his wise commands. Lastly, fifth unbiblical response: God has it out for me. God is not good for me. Now, we may say God is good, and yes, come to the conclusion that he is in control, but yet we wrestle with the question, is God good for me? And this question can take two forms. First, a question of guilt. Am I being punished for something? Is this suffering punishment? Or the second way we encounter this is doubting God's goodness is the question of his purposes. Maybe I don't want what God is doing in this trial. I don't want to be a cog in his wheel, so I sit and sulk like Jonah did outside of the city. Let's start with this question of guilt. And here are the words from Hebrews 12. "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Let's make a couple observations on these verses. First, this discussion of discipline is called a word of encouragement. Now, that would make sense if our desire is to please our Heavenly Father. Second is that God disciplines us for our good. Now, parents who have disciplined their children out of love understand that. So we get a lot of parents up here, maybe. I don't know. But we have a lot of parents. And you understand that. Now, the kids, they might laugh at that. Parents who understand discipline that is indeed done out of love and for their good can understand that. But we realize that, notice these words. He punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So this punishment, this discipline, is not taken in a judicial sense, in a condemnation. Because Romans 8 reminds us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This punishment is a kind of discipline we give to our kids for their good because we love them. And God's loving discipline, in fact, instead of saying that we're not God's children, in fact, is a more confirmation that we are legitimate children. We don't discipline the neighbor's kids. I mean, despite that you may see that they need it. We don't discipline the neighbor's kids because they're not ours. So is my suffering God's discipline for a specific sin? And here's a quote from D.A. Carson. It is the uncertainty of reading what is going on that sometimes breeds pain. Is the particular blow I am facing God's way of telling me to change something? Or is it a form of discipline designed to toughen me or soften me to make me more useful? Or is it part of the heritage of all sons and daughters of Adam? But must we always decide? If a little self-examination shows us how to improve, we ought to improve. But there are times when all the Christian can responsibly do is to trust his Heavenly Father in the midst of the darkness and pain. End quote. God will be faithful to lead and to correct along the way. That's what a good shepherd does. So we have this question about God being good for me, a matter first of guilt. But the second question is this example from Jonah. Maybe you know that God uses your suffering for his good ends. You just don't believe that those ends are good for you, and quite frankly, you aren't interested in God's purposes if they cost this much. From the last time when I was teaching this, and we printed on the back of the handout the first part of Newton's letter, and in that letter he calls the flesh the dunce in the school of suffering. And the flesh can rise up against God's purposes and say, I would be happy with more comfort and less holiness, more comfort and less glory to God, more comfort and less understanding of God's word, or any of the other purposes that we could think of. This is not of the Spirit, but let's probe here. Are you following Christ? for Christ or for some other benefits you think are associated. Christ will always be there. Other benefits won't. Now, this is a common struggle for Christians. We're struggling for control of our life. We imagine or desire our life to be one way, and it may be indeed God's purpose for it to be another. For Jonah, it meant God pursuing him to the depths of the sea to have his way. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to be talking about the search for faith, or we'll hear lessons about the search for faith. We do need to pray for faith in God's goodness and spend time reading his word or reading about his goodness in his word. We can talk to Christian friends about what it looks like to believe in God's goodness. We want to come to the place of yielding ourselves to God, not just reluctantly, as Jonah outside the city, or murmuring, but to do so gladly. So we have unbiblical reactions to suffering. I'm going to power through it myself. I'm going to escape to false saviors. Anger or despair because I deserve better. Fear that God can't help or won't, or guilt or resistance because God has it out for me. All right, we finished with plenty of time for you to add your comments, something you have heard or thought along the way. And I'd like to hear that, and the other people in the class gladly listen to what you have to say. Okay, over here to Amy.
I just had a question. Could you repeat the 3 points you had under the first point, humbling yourself?
Yes. That self-reliance is a form of pride which should be confessed as sin. Second, to recognize God is the mighty Savior and not ourselves. And third, to demonstrate that humility by casting our cares on Him. Something else.
I've been really moved by the word yet in Psalm 73. I'll be preaching that this afternoon at the nursing home. And he says, yet I am always with you. But that yet is significant because up till there in the psalm, he's been bad-mouthing God. He's been doubting his judgment. He's been feeling sorry for himself. He's been criticizing the way that God lets the wicked be rewarded, rewards the wicked. And he's just, and if he didn't hold his hand over his mouth, he would have said those things. And then God just breaks in on him. He says, yet I'm always with you. Mm-hmm. And he says, that's the passage where he goes into, who have I in heaven but you? There's none on earth that desire beside you. But the first point in the message is yet. Mm-hmm. And I think how many times for me, so many reasons why God should abandon me. Yet, he's always with me. That mm-hmm. seems to fit into the things.
Amen. Thank you. Somebody else. Pastor Reese.
I feel like so much of this is obviously very relevant to what we've been going through these last couple of weeks on many fronts, but especially the death of the little first grader in our school. And you see those reactions that are here. And it's been a blessing, first of all, to be in a place at school where you can address these things and point kids in the right direction. The world out there doesn't have that hope. Mm-hmm. Just amazing there to see the foundation God gives us. And I really had some wonderful opportunities with the high school kids after we were all together as a school and worshiping and looking to God for help during these times, but just to seek to challenge them as well. What a blessing to be in a place where you know where the answers are. You don't know everything that's happening or why, but you know that God is in control and he's good and you can look to him and you can encourage one another in that. I was so blessed just having the high school by themselves after we were all together and a good number of them in tears. And I said, what a blessing to be in a school where we're a family and you're crying about a first grader, you high school kids. What a blessing. But then the main thing I wanted to try to press home is you kids are all gonna face this kind of thing in your life. Maybe you have in lots of ways, but there are always gonna be times where you're gonna say, God, how can this possibly be for my good? Do you really love me? And I was so struck the end of last year when the high school kids write an essay for me. I usually say, and if there's anything you want to share about how you are doing spiritually, I would be glad for you to share. And one person wrote, well, I know that I'm a Christian. I know that Jesus died for me, but I don't feel like God loves me very much. And I thought, that's the struggle. That's the struggle that they have, that we have. And where's the answer? You have to look to the cross. There's a lot you can't understand, but you look to the cross. And that's just come home again and again. Years ago, I appreciated Bob Kauflin pointing out in Galatians, where I live by faith in the Son of God, Galatians 2, Paul says, who loved me and gave himself for me. And he asks the question, why doesn't he say, who loves me? God loves me now. Why did he just say, he loved me? And it's because his eyes were on the cross. That's how he knew God loves him, is because he loved me and gave himself up for me. He looked to the cross. And since then, we're just going through Romans. And again, there was another place where it was loved, because Paul's looking to the cross. What an encouragement to have that hope. Maybe this is, well, I don't know. I hope it's not out of place, but I just really ask your prayers in, I need to write a newsletter to our families tomorrow, and just to know what to share, what to say, and to point them to Christ, and to the how important it is to have that foundation. Betty Rook, who died this week, and we had her funeral, Ellie remembers from one of the early years when we were here 40 years ago, going to a mother-daughter banquet where Betty spoke. And the thing that Ellie brought home with her is Betty saying, the most important thing you moms can teach your children is how to die. And wow, that's life. That's where life is. And yet, you know, Here was a family who trusts in the sovereignty of God, and they did not see all of their kids come to faith. And how it was so striking at the grave, the one daughter asked if I could sing Jesus Paid It All, because she remembered I had sung that at Raymond's funeral and at the grave, and she could still picture her mom singing along with that. And so I sang that and encouraged anybody who wanted to just join in the chorus or any of it. And it was so striking. Here, in the chairs there, I think the children misunderstood when the funeral director said, and here are some chairs for, I don't know how he said it, but they got the wrong, they didn't understand it. They thought it was for them. So there were these three little kids sitting there along with their mom and or with their grandmom, with Ruth Ann. And as I started to sing, they all sang with me. So here's like 3, 4, 5-year-old kids, and they knew every word of Jesus Paid It All. And how precious to see, here are great-grandchildren of Raymond and Betty, and that's what they're doing, they're singing. And yet at the same time, how your heart breaks when you see others standing there of their children and their grandchildren who just, their mouths are silent and they're just bearing with it. And wow, how important it is to know the Lord.
Thank you, Pastor Reese. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your help and your presence, for your truth, and for your love. And so we ask, Lord, that you would direct our hearts and correct our hearts through the things that we have thought of this morning, and give us hearts open to worship you this morning. We pray this in Christ's name.